Genesis 22. This morning we'll read up through verse 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is upon the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible, and life-giving word. Let's dive right in, shall we? There's a major dilemma that confronts us as we look at this passage. This dilemma presents itself to us in a number of ways. At face value, there's the dilemma of what's going to happen, what's going to come of the promise, right? The promise that we've been hearing so much about ever since Genesis 12. God had promised that he would give Abraham a son. Done, right? Promise fulfilled. But it didn't end there. There was another aspect to the promise, that through that son, through Isaac, all the nations would be blessed. Through Isaac, Abraham's offspring would be named. That's where he would get his reputation. That's what would establish him and make him great in the land. It's his son, and it's his son's children after him. But how can this possibly come to fruition if now God is taking Isaac away from Abraham? Is God a liar? Is God a trickster? That's perhaps one way we could explain away this story, although that's not the conclusion Abraham draws, by the way. But nevertheless, this is the dilemma that's at the forefront of Abraham's mind, and it's undoubtedly this: how in the world will this promise come to fulfillment? But my guess is that's not actually the dilemma that you or I face as we read this passage. Our dilemma is probably something akin to this. How in the world could God ask Abraham to kill his son? Is that not a question that just screams at us from this passage? How could a morally good God, you know, not even morally good, but, you know, a morally perfect God, supposedly, require something as heinous as human sacrifice, require the life of an innocent young boy? Isaac's probably just turned a teenager, 12, 13. This has troubled people for many decades. One critical author says, if the story of Abraham and Isaac is true, then Abraham was insane, not religious. And I think we could add to that, that some people no doubt feel like if the story of Abraham and Isaac is true, then God is ludicrous and not loving. God is cruel and not caring if this story is true. Maybe that's the way that you feel this morning as we've read it. And it just doesn't sit well with you. It jumps the shark for you. I don't know if that's a phrase people are familiar with here. It just goes too far, right? It's ridiculous. It's silly. It crosses the boundary lines of what we would consider acceptable behavior from a so-called benevolent God of the universe. So what are we to make of this dilemma? Well, if we're reading our Bibles carefully, we wouldn't even have this objection in the first place. Look with me at verse 1. We're going to read it again. Read it carefully here. Verse 1 says this: after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am, take your son, so forth. There's a renowned Jewish scholar, Nahum Sarna, who pretty much has written the last word on Genesis when it comes to, you know, from a Jewish and Hebrew perspective. And this is what he says regarding those first few words of verse 1. He says, this information, that after these things God tested Abraham, this information is imparted to the reader, but it's not divulged to Abraham in order, that's what he says, in order to remove any possible misunderstanding that God requires human sacrifice. Therefore, he says, the purely probing nature of the divine request is emphasized, and now the reader knows that the son will not be slaughtered. Sarna is drawing our attention to this crucial word, tested, that God tested Abraham. And that word is supposed to put our concerns at bay. The author is giving us a heads up of God's intention, which is not to kill Isaac, but to test Abraham. Okay? Now, while testing is certainly a difficulty of the Christian life, it's not a dilemma. That is to say, it does not conflict with our understanding of who God is and what makes God good and what it means to follow him. We're told in Scripture that our faith is put to the test. It's put on trial, and that purpose is for our good, right? It prepares us for glorification. Do you know that passage famously that speaks of this is in the beginning of James. James 1, 3 and 4. It says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And James goes on to say, let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it grow into maturity so that we might grow into maturity, right? So that we might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. This is what happens when our faith is tested, like Abraham is being tested. Now, maybe the translation you're looking at in Genesis 22 says Abraham was tempted. I'm not sure what you might be looking at, but that's no problem if it does. Tested and tempted are the same words. It's just important to understand that God is not tempting Abraham to do anything evil. Rather, we could say he's tempting him to believe, right? He's saying, here's an opportunity, Abraham. Are you going to take the bait? Here's a chance for you to show and prove to me that you love me, that you believe in me. In that sense, he's tempting him. He's testing him. He's trying him. But there's no ethical dilemma here. When God tests our faith, it's for our good, and it literally is for our glory. It prepares us for heaven. Now, here is an instance in Abraham's life where his faith is being put to the test. It's put on trial. We've seen it happen over and over again, right? We said that that's really the kind of the thrust of the Abrahamic narrative. It's all about his faith. It's about what it means to live in that gap between promise and reality. God says one thing, this is what it looks like. What am I supposed to do with this disconnect? How do we trust God when we don't see the big picture? Well, here, Abraham's testing, it comes to a climax, we could say. James Boyce even says that this testing that happens here with Abraham, he says that it's the greatest test that any of God's creatures have ever had to endure. We're coming to the pinnacle here of Abraham's story. We're coming full circle. Think about it. There's a lot of literary hints that tell us we're coming full circle here. Remember the very beginning of Genesis 12, the very beginning of Abraham's story. What does God tell Abraham to do? He tells him to go to a location, but he doesn't give him any details, right? He wants him to leave and go to the place that I will show you, right? And likewise, we find the same thing here in chapter 22 at the end of verse 2. What does he say? He says, I want you to go where? One of the mountains that I will show you. And also in Genesis 12, there was this threefold emphasis of what God expected from Abraham. Do you remember it? It was to go from your country, and then to go from your family, and then to go from your father's house. It's just emphasizing how big of a deal this would have been for Abraham. We get that same threefold emphasis here as well. Verse 2. Take your son, your only son, the son that you love. There's nothing easy about this, is there? And even though we know the ending of the story, as you read it, you can't help but get caught up in the drama of it all, right? That's the second thing I want us to see about this story. And it goes hand in hand with the dilemma that Abraham is facing, and that's the drama of this whole scene. This is one of the most brilliantly crafted narratives in all of Genesis, perhaps all of the Old Testament. The author is relentless and causing us to feel the pain, the turmoil that Abraham must have been feeling as he was brought through this trial. But also, the author shows us so clearly the faith that he has in his Lord. So you feel that, right, with that threefold repetition. Isn't it bad enough that God's asking him to take his son, but it's like he sticks the knife in and he twists it. He says, he's your only son. He's the son that you love. And in response to that, what does Abraham do? In response to the request regarding his son, his only son, the son that he loves, verse 3, Abraham rose early. Does that strike you? This isn't telling us something about his sleeping habits. It's telling him about his spiritual habits. It's telling him something about his faith. Now, parents, you've worked on, and perhaps you're still working on this idea of first-time obedience with your children, right? The idea, you tell them to do something, and they need to do it right then, because to not do it right then is the same thing as what? Disobedience, right? We want first-time obedience from our kids. And for what kinds of things, if you think about it? And brushing your teeth before you go to bed. Eating all the food that's on your plate. Going to bed on time. Cleaning up your clothes. Putting your coat on before you go outside. We want first-time obedience for these kinds of things. But these requests of our children, these commands that we give to our children, they don't compare at all to what God is asking of Abraham here. And yet, God gets from Abraham first-time obedience. He rose early. He rose early. No delay, no debating, but instead immediate obedience to what would have been an immensely difficult task. You remember how Lot had lingered? We talked about that a few weeks ago. Lot lingered when salvation was offered to him. And here, in contrast to that, we see Abraham willingly going forward into a difficult circumstance, no matter what God has called him to, he obeys. Friends, what does your obedience look like? I don't think I'm shocking anybody if I were to tell you I'm not a morning person. I think we all know this by now. Some of you have had to learn it the hard way. Poor Deacon Seth Verschoof found this out the hard way. We had a meeting at my house, I think it was 6:30. And I woke up at 6:25. But why do they have snooze buttons, right? I hit the snooze button, and I woke up at 7. And I thought, wow, I slept through this meeting. Faithful Seth Verschoof, I look out the window. He'd been sitting in his truck for a half hour waiting for me to wake up and come and let him in. He learned the hard way that I'm not an early riser. It just doesn't come easily to me. But you know what makes it even harder for me? Is when I know that the day holds something that I am fearing, something that I'm really not looking forward to, something that I'm scared of, something I don't want to face. We all have that, right? Sleep is an escape, right? We want to just hide under the covers for a few more minutes or keep the blinds closed just a little bit longer. We like to use the darkness of the bedroom as a way of escape from the realities that the day holds for us, even if it's just for a few minutes more, right? Don't we try to do that with God? Now, right now, friends, it could be, in fact, I'm sure that it's not, it could be, it is the fact that God is calling you to something that you don't like. I mean, that's just true across the board because he's calling us to holiness, and none of us like holiness in and of ourselves unless the Spirit changes our hearts. But there could be a particular instance or a particular event or something that God's calling you to, and it's just plain difficult. It's just plain hard. You don't like it. But you know it's what God's calling you to do. He's revealed it to you so clearly. This is what you need to do, and this is what you want to do. I don't know what it is. What is God calling you to that's difficult? Perhaps it's unemployment. Or a difficult job situation. This situation where we need to wait for God and wait upon God in a time of uncertainty or uncomfortability to know that he will provide. Perhaps it's an unhealthy relationship that you need to cut off. You need to break off. You know it's what God wants you to do, but you just can't find it in you to do it. Maybe he's calling you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Sickness, disease, or a loved one's sickness or disease, or perhaps you have lost a loved one. Clearly it's God's will, but you don't like it. And in any of these circumstances, whatever it is, what does God want from you? I know the answer. The Bible tells us the answer. He wants submission. He wants trust. He wants first-time obedience. And so he gives us this story in Genesis 22, so that we would be arrested by the drama of it all and read this text, and we would stop and we would say, whoa, there is true faith, right? That's real obedience. This is what real faith looks like in real life. It doesn't run away from its problems, but it faces them head on, knowing that God is with us, then who can be against us? And whatever God has placed in my way must be for my good. This is Matthew Henry's counsel. Those that do the will of God heartily, do it speedily. Right? If you're going to do the will of God with your whole heart, then you're going to do it right away. Because he says, when we delay, time is lost and the heart is hardened. And isn't that true? The longer we wait, the less we want to do it. Because our heart becomes hardened. And so, friends, you need to kind of grab yourself, grab your soul by the collar and shake yourself and wake yourself up and say, this is what God wants for me. The Christian life demands effort and energy. It demands my obedience. I should not delay. God did not delay for me. Why could I delay for him? Even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. And you know it's hard for Abraham. As we read on in this story, notice how the author continues to emphasize the seriousness of the task that lies before him. Verse 3 is weighed down with detail that is uncommon in in Genesis. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place which God had told him. There's not just a lot of detail here, but there's an emphasis on the fact that Abraham's the one doing all the action, right? He doesn't get his servants to do it, but it's his task. It's his work. He saddles the donkey. He cuts the wood. He leads the way. And verse 5 also hints at the solitude that surrounded Abraham in this scene. Verse 5, he says to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey." This is odd. He tells the servants to hang back, to stay behind. One commentator says, the servants are brought along only to be left behind. A very strange function in any narrative, this commentator says. That is, characters who are introduced solely in order to take no part in the story. But they compound our sense of Abraham's isolation, do they not? He has to go on alone. And though Abraham feels alone in this gruesome task that is before him, his faith is such that he knows he will not return alone. This is really important. I'm going to say that again. Even though he feels alone, his faith is such that he knows he will return not alone. He's not coming back by himself. We see that in the end of verse 5. Look at the language here. He says, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." He says, "We will go over, we will worship," but then most astoundingly of all, "we will return." How could Abraham make this claim? It's not as if Abraham is aiming to pull a fast one on God, you know, and make a switch last minute, you know, bring back his son safe and sound. Right, the very next verse says he grabs the wood, and he loads his son up with that wood that would be kindled to kill him, and Abraham has in his very own hands the tools that would do it. He has the knife. He has the torch. So how can Abraham say, "We will come back. We will come back"? Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 11, where we find the answer. Hebrews 11 is that great hall of faith passage in Scripture. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, give us a window into what's happening here in Genesis 22, and it gives us the answer for how could Abraham make this claim that he and his son will return. Verse 17, by faith, there's the emphasis on his faith again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And Abraham, it says, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What is this telling us? Well, first of all, it tells us that Abraham goes through the motions. He goes through the act of offering up his son. Look at verse 17 again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he did offer up Isaac. And then it says, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. It's as if it's while this is happening, while he's in the act of doing, while the knife is poised, ready to fall, Abraham thinks to himself, "I'm about to kill my boy. But you know what? God can bring him back." He was in the act of offering him up. He was not going to stop. But he had faith. We could call it a resurrection faith. The answer to how Abraham could say, "We will return," is his faith. That's what Hebrews tells us. Abraham was going to follow through with what God had commanded him, but then he imagined that God could work some resurrection miracle. Because he believed God's word that said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He believed that, and he said, well, if that's true, he's got to do something. He'll bring him back to life. Here's Abraham's faith at its highest and at its best. You know, before he would have tried to do something on his own to get around this and to fulfill God's promise on his own strength. But here he submits and he commits himself to God's plan, and he believes that even in the face of insurmountable odds, God will make a way. We're told back in Genesis 22 that it is the very faith of Abraham that delivers both he and his son out of the dark, dramatic dilemma they were facing. Let's look back there again, verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, when they came to that place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And the reply, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Friends, here I want us to see finally this morning the deliverance. The deliverance from this dramatic dilemma that Abraham was facing. And God clearly says to Abraham through his angelic messenger that there's a correspondence to his faith and the deliverance that he receives. Because the angel says, seeing that you have not withheld your son. You see, it's because Abraham was willing to deliver up his son to the Lord that the Lord prevents Abraham, that the Lord delivers Abraham from doing that very same thing. God intercedes. The knife is in the air. It's about to come down on the boy. And that voice cries out from heaven, wait. Abraham is spared. Abraham is saved from having to do this awful thing. Isaac is saved. But not only are they saved, I want you to see that God is also teaching a lesson about salvation. This is really important. God's teaching a lesson about salvation. Verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. See here, God draws Abraham's attention to an animal that he has waiting. What's the lesson that he's teaching them about salvation? The lesson is this. There still needed to be a sacrifice. There still needed to be a sacrifice. But it had to be the sacrifice that God himself provided. Don't you love that language there at the end of the verse that Abraham offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son? This is teaching us about salvation, the fact that salvation is substitutionary in nature, right? What does that mean, kids? If you ever have a substitute in school, somebody who's taken the place of the teacher for the day, maybe if you're lucky for the week, right? You don't have to do homework for a whole week. A substitute, someone who comes in and takes the place of another. And we are saved because someone came in and they took our place. We are saved because of a sacrifice that God provided instead of us. This is actually the first time that substitutionary language is used in all of Scripture, but it is the great theme of the Bible. That Jesus came in our place. He came for us. He came as our substitute. And as Scripture unfolds, we find this theme developed more and more fully. Isaiah 53 is one of those great places, right? You know the passage. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds, we are healed. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Instead of us, in our place, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins upon his body on the tree. That's substitution. That's salvation. And that's Genesis 22. You see, I'm not just tacking on a believe in Jesus moment here at the end of this text. It's all over this text. Jesus is all over Genesis 22. We're even told as much in John 8:56. You know, Jesus is having that discussion with the Jewish audience, and he says to them, he says, you know, Abraham, your father, rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. What's he referring to? He's referring to Genesis 22. Right here in Genesis 22, Abraham is seeing the day of Jesus. He's seeing the day that a substitute would come and die in the place of God's children. As he looks up and he sees that ram caught in the thicket, he looks up and he sees the day of Jesus. The day of the substitution. And he sees, as Hebrews says, figuratively speaking, he sees his son Isaac raised from the dead. Isaac was as good as dead until he looked up and he saw that ram. But he knew that the substitute meant salvation from death. And Abraham, it says, was glad. It says, Abraham, rejoice. Friends, do you rejoice in this good news? That there's a substitute for you. That there's someone who took your place. You see, this scene in Genesis 22 actually happens all over again in history. You know, they say history repeats itself. This time, it really did. Genesis 22 happens again. Many, many years later, generations later, thousands of years later. But it's almost identical. It takes place in the same location here. Genesis 22, we're told about the Mount of Moriah. That was later renamed Jerusalem. And we have the same cast of characters in this retelling, in this second occurrence of this story. Same cast of characters. There's a son. He's marching up a mountain. And he's carrying on him the wood for his own death. And close behind, his father is watching. The father who would be the executioner. But when this scene plays out a second time, it ends differently because the hand with the knife is not stayed, friends. Rather, the father separates himself from the son. He gives his son over to death. Nails, spears shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me. For you. There's that language of substitution again. That's what's so important to understand. It was for me and it was for you. The God who spares Abraham's son from being sacrificed does not spare his own son. Jesus was crucified for you, in your place. For Jesus, there was no lamb caught in the thicket, for he was the lamb. The lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. The lamb who came to take our place. Let's be honest, friends. We all must carry a cross in this life. We all must carry a cross. But only Jesus carries a cross to crucifixion. Like Isaac, we're spared. As Isaac carries that wood up the mountain, you know, looking back after his rescue, he would recognize that the weight of that burden of carrying his own instrument of death, the weight of that burden only served to accentuate the immense relief of his salvation. For God lifts that burden off of him and he places it on his son. He takes the weight of death off of Isaac to give him life. And so too, friends, we carry a cross only to get a crown, right? Only to enter glory. Only to be spared like Isaac. We never have to taste the sting of death. And why? Because on the Mount of Crucifixion, the Lord provided. You see that in verse 14. It says, on this mountain, the Lord provided. Now, with redemptive history kind of filling out, we look back and we can say, That's talking about Calvary. That is the mount of the Lord where it was provided. Where there is a provision to the end of all of our fears of needing to die, of needing to be sacrificed. But God still says, wait, hold on. Remember that lesson about salvation? There still needs to be death. Without the remission, or without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Hebrews tells us there still needs to be death. There still needs to be a sacrifice. But God says it needs to be the sacrifice that I myself provide. So God takes the weight of our cross and places it upon his Son. We are saved. He is sacrificed. And this is the ultimate sign of God's provision. All we need is faith in that provision. So should we delay in our cross-bearing? Should we tarry in our cross-bearing? Should we delay in the obedience that God calls us to? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. When we delay, we're only missing out on the grand deliverance that God has prepared for those who love him indeed. For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for revealing yourself and your plan of salvation, the substitutionary salvation that Christ has won for us in your word. Thank you that we could reflect upon this. We ask that it would cause us to love Jesus more and to esteem him more highly and to fully appreciate the sacrifice, the cost that he paid to rescue us from sin. And so with these words, Lord, be sanctified by you. Take root in our hearts and change us and call us to first-time obedience out of gratitude for what you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.